We'll read the whole psalm together, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts and knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when it was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.
Let's continue to worship the Lord now as we have an opportunity to give back to the Lord of our tithes and free will offerings. So let's do that. And as of this morning, 10% will go towards RI in our local schools. So please give generously, but if you're a visitor, don't feel obliged. Well, let's now turn to God in prayer for this offering and for the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. And so we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to be able to give back to you. Lord, may you give us generous hearts that overflow and are cheerful when we give. Lord, we thank you for all the good things that you give to us. And we ask, Lord, that you may continue to build your church, to use these funds for your glory. We particularly want to pray for the work of RI in our local schools. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to go into schools and to teach God's word. Lord, we ask you that the principals in these schools may still be welcoming, that they may help and foster and encourage, that this program still continues. And Lord, we ask for the students in our local schools, that they may be eager to come and hear your word taught, that they may hear of your wonders, the God of the universe who created all things, who created them, who knows them so intricately. And they may come to see their sin and their need for a Savior, that there is nowhere else to turn but to Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you may have your hand of guidance over the instructors. Give them a boldness, yet a gentleness, to listen, to teach well, to proclaim your truths in these schools. Lord, give them the training they need, and may you bear wonderful, marvelous fruit through this program, Lord, that it may continue for years and years to come. Lord, we pray now that as we come before your word, you say that the blessed man is the one who meditates on your word day and night. And so, Lord, give us hearts that are hungry for your word, that we may feed on the bread of life who is Christ. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come before your word once again. May it direct us and guide us. We pray this all in your name, Jesus, for your glory. Amen. Well, to prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's word, we're going to stand and sing Psalm 1A, Blessed is the Man. Let's open up to Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is going to be the passage that we're looking at this evening. Psalm 83, a song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the nation of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Jabal and Amnon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Ashur also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, or their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest and the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Amen. Recently, a small church in Myanmar had gathered on the Lord's Day to worship God. They were singing songs of praise in their native tongue, praying together with their fellow believers and preparing to hear the word of God preached, when suddenly a bomb was dropped on the church building, instantly killing 17 people, including 9 children. Due to the severity of the bombing, many nearby buildings and houses were also destroyed, and the ongoing danger meant many survivors were displaced and under constant threat. Or how about in Nigeria? A woman, a healthcare worker and a mother of 5, following a horrific incident where a Christian student was stoned and burned to death for alleged blasphemy. This woman, she sent a text message to her colleagues condemning this killing. But soon after, she was charged with, and I quote, intention to disturb the public peace by forwarding a video considered blasphemy of the Prophet Muhammad. Last we heard, this woman had been detained for over a year and a half and was still waiting her trial. Finally, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, a small, predominantly Christian town was attacked recently when armed men stormed this neighborhood, killing 39 people. Initially, when people heard the gunshots, they thought thieves had come into the village, which is not an uncommon thing. But when the cracking of bullets lasted for over an hour, well, they soon realized it was a planned attack. This recent episode has left survivors in despair and disillusioned, with some Christians beginning to lose hope and questioning God's promises. In shocking and unjust situations like this, what does a Christian do when God seems silent? When God's people are being targeted, imprisoned, and martyred, when they are being disowned by their families, when Bibles are being burnt, churches are being bombed, what does a Christian do when God seems silent? In our own backyard, what does a Christian do when they might lose their job if they don't toe the cultural line? What does a Christian do when they are mocked for apparent outdated and dangerous beliefs? What does a Christian do when ungodly and unbiblical legislation is being introduced? What does a Christian do when God seems silent? I wonder, have you ever experienced a situation like this? When God seems silent, perhaps you've thought in your mind or even screamed out loud, God, will you do something? God, will you act? This is the exact situation of the psalmist. Trouble is on his doorstep, yet God appears silent. And so we're going to learn from this psalm, how should we respond in these situations? We're going to do this by looking at 3 elements, and our first one is our appeal to God. Let's commence, let's have a look at the psalmist's appeal to God. In verse 1, he begins this appeal by saying, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. Psalm 83 is the final of 11 consecutive psalms of Asaph. These psalms have largely described the invading nations' persistent attack on God's people. These 11 psalms have included the brutal destruction of Zion's sanctuary in Psalm 74, the Babylonians' obliteration of Jerusalem and defilement of the Holy Temple in Psalm 79, and the Assyrians' defeat of the northern kingdom of Israel in Psalm 80. It is no wonder in verse 2 then that the psalmist describes the enemies as making an uproar in comparison to God, who seems to be quiet. And perhaps you can resonate with the psalmist's experience here. And so appropriately, he begins his appeal by pleading with God to act. But then he continues appeal by providing reasoning. Notice how the enemies are primarily described as God's enemies in this psalm. Verse 2 reads, For behold, your enemies, make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. Again, in verse 5 we read, for they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. With great irony, these nations who are constantly in conflict with one another are all of a sudden unite together against their common enemy, God. And you can almost smell their arrogance as they puff out their chests, their noses high in the air against, with their defiance against God. And like the psalmist, we would do well to recognize that as Christians, God's enemies can often be our enemies. This is what we observe in verses 3 and 4. That God's enemies target God's people. They scheme and they conspire together to wipe out, to obliterate the nation of Israel. So that Israel's name, and effectively God's name, will be remembered no more. You see, in the ancient world, it was commonly believed that defeating a nation equated to defeating their God. And so the 10 nations we see listed in verses 6 to 8, these nations geographically surround Israel. It's a picture depicting this all-out attack on the God of Israel. But let's pause. We also need to note that this does not mean that any enemy we have is automatically God's enemy. Just because your boss won't give you the raise you requested, or your neighbor won't trim the trees hanging over your fence, doesn't necessarily make them God's enemy. Yet at the same time, we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised if God's enemies do target God's people. Jesus himself says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And we see this in the world, don't we? In its various forms, we see the attack on God's people continue. We've heard the stories earlier of believers who are specifically persecuted in an attempt to attack the Christian God. I wonder, do you know that in over 50 countries in the world, which equates to over half the world's population, the Bible, the scriptures we so dearly hold to, are illegal or severely restricted in these nations? It is easy for this persecution to be out of sight and out of mind for us, and I must confess this is easy for myself. I'm prone to forget our brothers and sisters throughout the world, but let's us, as the universal church, let's support our persecuted brothers and sisters. Let's be aware of what's going on in the world. Let's be invested financially, emotionally. Let's join with them in pleading with God to answer our prayers. But also here in Australia, God is still targeted, isn't he? But often through different methods, different ways to our brothers and sisters across the world. Here in Australia, in the classroom, Christianity might be assumed to be unscientific. We see in the media that Christianity can often be portrayed as outdated or maybe dangerous. Wonder if you've experienced at school or in your workplace being ostracized or ridiculed for your faith. We see that through legislation, the sanctity of life is attacked, the sharing of the gospel restricted, God's design for things such as sex, marriage, family, work, rest, pleasure are all distorted. And one major way is in the entertainment industry. We constantly see Christianity becoming laughable. For instance, one of the most famous popular TV shows over the last 30 years, The Simpsons, it constantly depicts Christianity as stupid, moronic, and boring. And so just like the psalmist, this might lead us to question, why does God seem silent when all of this is happening in the world and in our own country? But it's important we recognize that the psalmist's appeal is still one made in faith. Yes, the enemy's voice seems loud and God's voice seems silent. But in a desperate situation, who does he make his appeal to? Who does he cry out to? To God. And so what about you? When you lose your job, when you're struggling constantly with physical or mental health, when the daily demands of family, work and study are exhausting, when the Christian faith seems to make life harder rather than easier, when troubles come your way, when God seems silent and the enemy's voice seems louder, who will you turn to? We might be tempted to turn to our own devices, giving up on God and taking matters into our own hands, seeking to pursue our own comforts. We can easily feel defeated, can't we? But as we'll see, God is always at work and we can always make our appeal to him in faith. And that is why accompanying the psalmist's appeal is his request. This is the second aspect we see from the psalmist, his request of God. And so we want to ask ourselves, in trialing situations we face, what requests are appropriate? What should I be asking God to do? Well, the psalmist does not hold back. He makes several bold requests, starting by asking God to destroy these nations. Verse 9, do to them as you did to Midian. This is a reference to Judges 6 to 8, when God caused Gideon, his mere 300 soldiers, to win the impossible battle. Equipped with only trumpets and candles, they defeated the innumerable Midianite army. The psalmist also recalls God's victory over Sisera and Jabin. And he requests that God not only defeat his enemies, but utterly disgrace them. Disgrace them like dung for the ground. This psalmist doesn't stop there. No, he continues his request by asking God to destroy their leaders. Verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, or their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. And again, we can read the accounts of these men in Judges 7 and 8. They were nobles, leaders, kings, who arrogantly opposed God. But likewise, they were defeated. They were humiliated by God. And regularly throughout the Bible, we see this. God destroys nations and leaders. Yet it can often be stories like this which put people off Christianity. And if we're honest, sometimes it might leave you, it might leave me squirming in our seats. How can a loving God cause such great destruction? How can a God of mercy wreak such great havoc? But that would be to misunderstand these stories. You see, I wonder, how many movies have you watched? How many books have you read that have been based on an evil empire seeking to destroy and overthrow the good guys? And this is the basis for some of the greatest stories ever told. Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, and basically every single superhero movie that has ever existed. And don't we all love it? We love it when the good guys fight back and they triumph over evil. Well, God is not arbitrarily targeting random nations for destruction. Each time these nations and leaders have set themselves up in opposition against God. In fact, God is constantly being patient with these nations, warning them, impending destruction is coming. Repent, turn away. And we can think of a nation like Nineveh, who when warned, they did repent. And God did relent from his destruction. But frequently we see the nations do not repent. And so God brings the destruction upon them. Not even the nation of Israel was exempt from this. When they ignored God's warning, what happened? Destruction and exile came upon them. And just like in the stories we watch and read, we should rejoice when an enemy like Nineveh turns from their evil ways and joins the good guys. But we should also be pleased when God destroys an enemy who arrogantly continues in their evil ways. God is slow to anger. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. Yet Scripture also teaches us that He will not allow injustice and evil to go on unpunished forever. And that is why the psalmist's request for the evil nations and leaders to be destroyed is appropriate. It's in line with the character of God. And so perhaps you're asking yourself now, is it appropriate for believers today to be praying these types of prayers? Should I be making these types of requests? Should we be requesting that God destroy evil nations, oppressive nations like North Korea and Afghanistan, to overthrow their tyrant leaders? In short, yes. As God's people, we should be seeking to uphold the glory due His name and not tolerate those who degrade Him. And therefore, at times, it will be appropriate for us to make these types of requests. But before we charge full steam ahead, I think there are three important factors we must consider. The first factor we should consider is, are they truly opposing God, or are they simply opposing us? Are they just making life difficult for you? Are they opposing your political preferences? Or are they actually actively seeking to oppose God? It would not be appropriate for us to request these types of imprecations upon our personal enemies. A local council who rejects a church's building proposal because it didn't meet the legal requirements is not God's enemy. But a local council who prohibits and restricts public worship is opposing God, and requesting for them to be overthrown might be the appropriate thing to do. The second factor we should consider: Are we requesting God to act, or simply seeking to take matters into our own hands? Verses 9, 11, and 13 make it clear that the psalmist is requesting God to act, not himself. God, do to them as you did to Midian. God, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust. We see in verses 13 to 15, this call for destruction comes in the form of three natural phenomena: by the wind, by the fire, and by the storm. Because if God controls these mighty and ferocious natural forces, well, He equally controls the rising and the falling of nations. We are not to take things into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And disturbing atrocities have occurred when people under the name of Christ have sought to play God. We are not to charge down. We are not to overthrow local councils simply because they rejected, rightly or wrongly, our building proposal. We are to make our requests known to God and to take comfort as we trust in the all-wise, all-knowing God to judge accordingly. It is His responsibility to judge, not ours. The third and final factor we should consider: are we seeking their salvation or simply their destruction? Verse 16 says, "Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord." It's important to note here that this is the first time in this psalm that God's covenant name the Lord, Yahweh, is used. The psalmist correctly realizes that if God does not delight in the death of the wicked but seeks their salvation, then he should too. And so this forces us to ponder the difficult question, do I love my enemies? Do I have a card of compassion and desire for the nations who have committed horrendous atrocities against Christians to repent and be saved? Do I pray for their salvation? Think about your enemies now. Do you pray for their salvation? Praying for God's kingdom to come includes judgment and salvation. Because God is a just God, but also a merciful God. And so we should be desiring our enemies repent and be saved. And so when God seems small and silent and our enemies big and loud, accompanying our appeal to God should also be our request. And from this psalm we can see we are called to make bold and faithful requests to our God. But as we make these requests, it's important that we also remember and consider, one, are they God's enemies or just mine? Two, are we requesting that God act, or are we wanting to take things into our own hands? And thirdly, are we seeking their salvation or simply their destruction? So, we've seen the psalmist make his appeal, we've seen him make his request, and now we await for the outcome from God. This is our third and final point, the outcome from God. And I'm sure you've been in a similar situation before. You've desperately prayed to God, you've made your appeal, you've made your request, but now you wait. Will God act? Will God remain silent? What will be the outcome? Well, this psalm is unique, because we never actually hear a response from God. Yet regardless, the psalmist has assurance about the outcome. And we find out what that outcome is in the final verse. The final verse reads, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. This is the outcome that is guaranteed. God's enemies will come to know the Lord. However, it's not quite that straightforward, since the pathway they will take to know the Lord will be via one of two diametrically opposing ways. The first way is through shame that leads to grace. Verse 16 says, "Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord." But the second pathway is through shame that leads to disgrace. Verse 17, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace." Did you notice that in both of these outcomes there is shame? Shame is inevitable. And shame occurs when our ugliness, our regret, our sin is revealed and exposed. And as we read all earlier, God is all-seeing, all-knowing, omnipresent, omniscient. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Psalm 139 declares, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." One of the reasons we often attempt to hide or excuse our sin is because we don't want to face the reality. The reality is far uglier than we care to admit. We are depraved, selfish, wicked, wretched sinners. And so in this life, while we might attempt to hide or downplay our sin, so that we're not exposed in front of others? Well, there is nowhere to escape from God's verdict. Psalm 139 continues by declaring, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If we are to go to the heavens or the grave or the depths of the sea, God is there." Like a discerning parent waiting at the door for their child to return late at night from mischief. There is nowhere to hide our shame from a holy God. We will be exposed. And while we warrant ridicule and destruction, in verse 16, the psalmist suggests that shame might not actually lead that person away from God, but lead them to seek God. Because remarkably, instead of responding to our sin and shame with ridicule and destruction, the God of the Bible responds by approaching the sinner with compassion. In the New Testament, we read of the Pharisees who avoided the most shameful people. They avoided the tax collector, the beggar, the prostitute. But what do we see Jesus, our Lord and Savior, do? He goes to those who are most shamed in society. And not only does he seek the shameful sinner, but he's also willing to bear their shame. You see, the Roman crucifixion served not only to punish the worst, but to utterly shame them. It was such a humiliating punishment that Roman citizens were forbidden from being crucified. It was reserved for slaves, foreigners, traitors, the worst of the worst criminals. And so think about this, as the Son of God, Jesus hung on the cross, utterly exposed. He was mocked for hours. He was scoffed at by onlookers. And most terribly, he bore the wrath of God that our shame deserved. God incarnate did not deserve this punishment. He was the shameless, blameless, divine, holy Son of God, yet God himself chose to bear the shame of his enemies so that their shame might be wiped away, their shame might be atoned for in his death and resurrection. This is the grace that our Lord and Savior offers to his enemies. It's the grace that he offered to the city of Nineveh. The grace he offered to Paul, a hater and killer of Christians. It's the same grace he offered to you and me, and to your enemies, to my enemies. That if anyone should seek God and confess their sins, although their shame is exposed, when they come before the Lord and Savior, they will not experience one word of scorn, not an ounce of ridicule. Only compassion, mercy and grace beyond all measure. We read these beautiful words in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is how God responds to his enemies. But if anyone chooses to reject the compassionate and merciful offer of Christ, if anyone chooses to continue in defiance, only increasing their shame, well, God's gracious offer will soon expire. Every sinner who does not repent will perish in disgrace forever. They will have to stand before a holy God who they have opposed and give an answer for every single action. And so this should give us great comfort, knowing that every politician who disregards the sanctity of life, every boss or colleague who torments Christians at work, every teacher and lecturer who ridicules the Christian faith, every person who attacks a Christian church, every leader who abuses, persecutes, and kills Christians, and those who go along with it, Every single one who has not repented will be exposed, shamed, and judged according to what they have done. And they will be judged by a just God. God will not remain silent. God will not remain silent. They will be punished because on that day there will only be one outcome. All will know that God alone, whose name is the Lord, He is the Most High over all the earth. And so that is why in faith we make our appeal and request to God. Because when a church is bombed, including the one in Myanmar, and God appears silent, He hears our appeal and request. When someone is unjustly imprisoned, including our sister in Nigeria, God hears our appeal and request. When our brothers and sisters are martyred, including those in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and God appears silent, no, He hears our appeal and request. Every church bombing, every unjust imprisonment, every martyr, every unfair job dismissal, every harmful legislation, crude joke, mocking comment, nothing will go unpunished. He hears our appeal and request. And the outcome is secure. Because He did not remain silent. God, with the loudest roar, spoke into history when He was crucified on the cross for the shame of sinners. And this God continues to speak today. And when He returns, He will speak decisively, once and for all, declaring justice will reign for all eternity. And so this truth, it allows us to pray boldly. It allows us to grieve with the injustices that are going on in our world, to plead with God to act now, to plead with God, return soon, that justice may reign. But it also gives us the confidence to know that the outcome is secure. And we can have peace in that. Because God has guaranteed that every person under heaven and earth will one day know that He alone is the Most High over all the earth. Amen.